So this morning we're picking things up in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It says we'll begin reading at verse 3 there, but we'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And Samuel was offering up a burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went out on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there was all there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So reads God's perfect and sure word to us this morning. Jesse's just going to hand out the learning sheets for the children to help them think about what we're looking at this morning from 1 Samuel 7. On the back of the orders of service, if anybody would like to take notes, there is space there to take some brief notes of what we're going to consider this morning. But as we come to God's word, let's just pray again. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that the words of my mouth, the meditation, the thoughts, the desires of each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, may you speak through your word for the glory of your name. Amen. Let me ask you, what is God doing in your life? What's God doing in your life? That's often, isn't it, maybe the hardest of questions to answer. It is also one of the hardest questions for a Christian leader or a pastor to ask people. What is God doing in your life? often in the circumstances we find ourselves in, we want, don't we? We want somebody to diagnose what the problem is, and then we want somebody to fix the problem for us. And certainly the temptation for a Christian leader, for a pastor, is to think of your role simply as fixing the problems that God's people have. To subtly shift from pastoring people by directing them to live with God in their lives, to just helping people fix their problems, to mend their difficulties. So let me ask, what is God doing in your life right now, this morning? Christian leaders should be aware, certainly, of the difficulties and the problems that God's people are facing. But the role of the Christian leader is to help you see God in your life and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace and mercy in the midst of the circumstances you face. In the hymn that we've just sung, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," there's a line, "Streams of mercy ever flowing call for songs of loudest praise." God's mercies are like a stream flowing over us. And yet we are prone, aren't we? We're prone to forget. We're prone to ignore. We're prone even to rebel and neglect God's daily mercies, to become blind to them. And so one of the gifts that God has given to his people are leaders, who are to lead God's people back to see those streams of mercy. 1 Samuel chapter 7 that we're looking at this morning comes at the end of a terrible period for God's people. For the last three chapters of 1 Samuel, God has acted in judgment against his people. He's acted in judgment against Israel's leaders at the temple in Shiloh, against Eli and his sons. And then we've seen that the Lord and the Ark of the Lord has forsook the temple, and he's gone and he's afflicted Israel's enemies, and he's afflicted Dagon, their false god. But then the Ark of the Lord has returned to Israel only for the men of Beth Shemesh, remember, to be struck down in judgment by God. And then Samuel, this man that God has called to be a prophet, this man that God has called to speak his word to his people. There's been no sign of Samuel whatsoever in the last three chapters. But now, after three absent chapters, Samuel returns to the scene. God's leader, God's man who will speak his word. And Samuel's appearance back in chapter 7 is now a sign of God's amazing grace. After the Lord's hand has been heavy upon his people to judge them, God now moves to restore Israel to repentance. And he uses this man, Samuel, this leader, to bring his people to this point. It's likely, if you've got your Bible open, it's likely that the 20 years of Israel lamenting after the Lord that we read about there in verse 2, that covers at least some of the same period that's described in the summary of Samuel's ministry that we read of at the end of the chapter in verse 16. We read in verse 16 there, "Samuel went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all of these places." Year by year, Samuel, as it were, went on tour. He went on a tour of the Israelite cities and towns, and he judged the people. And we might think, well, okay, what was that judgment? Maybe Samuel sat at the chair and he said, oh, that's right and that's wrong. But actually, I think we get a better idea of what that judgment looked like if we concentrate on verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. God's people lament over their waywardness and their sin against God. And when God's people cry to him for help, God never turns a blind eye. God never turns a deaf ear. God responds. And here God responds through this leader Samuel, this prophet that he's called to speak on his behalf to his people. So this morning I just want briefly for us to consider what it is the leaders of God's people are called to do by God, to use Samuel here as an example. What is it that God's leaders, the leaders of God's people, are called to do? 2 points, 2 really simple points. The leaders of God's people are, first of all, to lead God's people to seek God's mercy. To seek God's mercy. We see that in verses 3 to 11 here. We're told, verse 2, that all of the house of Israel are lamenting for 20 years. But is it true repentance? There are 5 R's, I think, here that Samuel calls Israel to demonstrate that their lamenting, their sorrow, is true repentance. 5 R's that God's people should hear from God's leaders consistently. And if we're not sitting on the leaders who are pointing us to these things, then maybe we need to find new leaders. First, verse 3, those who lead God's people are to call God's people to return to the Lord. Really simply, to return to the Lord. Samuel says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. To return to the Lord, to go back, whether it's been 5 days, whether it's been 5 hours, or whether it's been 5 years. The leaders of God's people are to call those who are wandering people back to the Lord. Leaders are to watch out for the prodigal who's seeking to come back home. In the previous chapter, in chapter 6, the people of Beth Shemesh, they ask a question. They say, to whom shall the Lord go up away from us? Remember, they want to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant after 70 men have been slain. Let's get rid of the Ark. They and we at times, we just want to be left alone. At times we can seek to leave God out of things. For a week, for a month, for a year, for this situation or that situation. Oh, I'll just leave God out. But the call is to come from God, come back, return. There is to be a constant gospel call of God's mercy in his church, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, as we begin our worship. How do we begin? After the notices, if there's any notices. What do we begin with? A call to worship. An invitation from God to come back to worship him. God calling us graciously to once again return. Just think, the leader or the church pastor, whoever's leading the service as we gather Sunday by Sunday. We never begin, do we, with a checklist or an exam that people have to pass the grade to be able to gather to worship. Husbands aren't to call their wives and children to say, okay, let's take a poll to see what we're going to do this morning as we gather to worship God. No, worship begins with an invitation. An invitation from God. Come back. Return. Those who are leading God's people are called to call the people back to God. Secondly, and leading on from that, leaders of God's people are to call them to redirect their affections. To redirect their affections. Look at verse 3. Again, if you're returning to the Lord, says Samuel, with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. All true repentance involves this, doesn't it? Redirecting our hearts to the Lord to serve him, only him. Repentance isn't just feeling sad about our sins, is it? It isn't just to simply stop living in a wrong way. Stop living for the things that capture our hearts. There needs to be a redirecting our hearts and our lives to God. I thought about that briefly as we met to pray yesterday morning. We are all natural born worshippers. We will all worship something. So if we stop short of setting our hearts, redirecting our hearts upon the Lord God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, you will be sure that your heart will be full of something else, will be worshipping something else. Just think, if you're in a car and you're going the wrong way, something that I'm good at doing, it's not enough, is it, if you're travelling in the wrong direction, simply to stop and recognise you're going the wrong way, and then just to head off in any other direction. That's not going to get you anywhere. You need to ensure that you're redirected along the right path. You need leaders in the church to redirect your lives and your hearts back to devotion to the Lord. And then coupled with that, thirdly, the leaders of God's people are to call them not only to redirect their hearts to God, but also to reject or repudiate the things our hearts are drawn to. Again, verse 3, Samuel says, "Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you." You see, there is a great danger, isn't there, that we can simply add Jesus to the array of other things that we're living for. But true repentance calls for both a rejecting of the idols of our hearts and of a redirecting of our affections to Christ alone. And anything less, it is not true repentance. As missionaries went out in the 18th century with the gospel, as they met unreached peoples, villages and towns and tribes who had never heard the gospel before, they found that the many of those peoples, they welcomed them, and they welcomed their message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we'll accept Jesus, we'll accept him into our parade, our array of gods that we already worship. Jesus as just another god sitting on the shelf amongst the many. Sure, they could squeeze Jesus into their worship. But that's not true repentance. Jesus is a jealous God. He demands our hearts belong to him alone. This is, I think, one of the greatest dangers of modern evangelicalism. We know we're to turn to the Lord Jesus, to redirect our hearts to him. But we are, I think, weak on insisting we must put our idols to death. We complain, don't we, about being so busy, stressed over how many calls there are on our time. I wonder whether it's because we've not grasped that in redirecting our hearts to follow Jesus, that there will be things, and not all of them sinful in and of themselves, but there will be things that we will need to give up to ensure that we give the Lord our all. Maybe I could ask you this week to consider what those things might be in your life. The leaders of God's people then are to call God's people to return to the Lord, to redirect their hearts to the Lord alone, to reject the other things that capture and captivate our affections. And then fourthly, you as God's people, you need to be continually reminded that those who do those things, God promises rescue. God promises rescue. Look at verse 3. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Our returning, our rejecting, our returning to God, redirecting our hearts to him, our rejecting false gods and the other things that we live for, it doesn't have any merit in it. We cannot earn God's saving rescue, but there is no saving help from God without these things. And we can be sure that if we do return to the Lord with a full heart, we can be sure that he will rescue us. It's certain, as certain as God's word. You see, Samuel doesn't say here, does he? Oh, you return, you redirect your heart to the Lord, reject your idols that you're living for, and maybe God will help you out. Oh, well, maybe he won't. Samuel's words here, they're a huge contrast to the words of the Philistine religious leaders in the previous chapter. As they instruct the Philistines to send the Ark of the Lord back to Israel with a guilt offering, they say this in verse 6 of chapter 6. Perhaps the Lord will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Perhaps God will do it. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. We can't be sure. But God's people can be assured that as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance and faith, God graciously promises that he will freely rescue all those who come to him in his soul. Is the returning of the Lord Jesus. Is the rejecting our darling sins and redirecting our affections to him. Is it worth it? Is it worth living this life of repentance and faith? God's people need. You need to be continually reminded that it is worth it, that the Lord rescues. Yes, the Lord rescues in time. In time, in his time, in his purposes. The Lord rescues even from the painful circumstances we might find ourselves in now. And yet we know, don't we, that every deliverance, every rescue now is simply pointing to and a foretaste of God's rescue from sin and death and hell in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, here, that the final R. There must be a response, mustn't there? Those who lead God's people must call for a response. The gospel, God's mercy, must be responded to. So we see in verse 4, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord alone. You can always tell when things are going well in the Old Testament, because in the Hebrew, the original language, God tells the people what to do, and almost the immediate sentence afterwards is exactly the same word, saying yes, and the people did what they'd been told. Our repentance, it must be tangible, it must be visible. Their idols here, they're smashed. Verse 6, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Not exactly clear what the pouring out of the water means. It seems as if it's some kind of symbolic pouring out of one's whole heart to God. As they fast in commitment to him. As they reject all self-reliance. Looking only to the Lord. Samuel, he casts the people on God's mercy. He calls them to true, costly, tangible repentance. To return to the Lord, to throw themselves upon him. And it's essential Christian leaders lead God's people in calling us week by week, regularly, to seek his mercy in this way as we gather. We'll be different week by week. We'll look different emphases week by week. But we all need to be reminded of and encouraged to seek the unfailing mercy of the Lord our God as we come in repentance and faith. As the Philistines hear of Israel being gathered, they go up to fight against Israel, and Israel, we're told, are fearful of their enemies. They're no stronger than they were 20 years ago. They've got no new battle plans than they did 20 years before. That we read about when the ark was captured and they were so spectacularly defeated at Aphek. But as they respond to Samuel here, this call to cast themselves on the Lord, asking the Lord to continue to pray, asking Samuel rather to pray continually to the Lord for them, the Lord answers them, and it's the Lord, did you notice? It's the Lord who defeats the Philistines. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and he threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Friends, when we next face difficulties, when the next crisis arises in your life, in your family, at work, maybe a personal crisis of confidence or something, and you can be sure that it will do, don't think that by the time you've got to the 23rd of February 2020, all of your crises and difficulties are behind you. When the next crisis or the next difficulty comes, I wonder whether you want your church leaders to seek to fix the problem, or do you want them to point you to the Lord in the midst of the crises, of the difficulty, to inquire what it is God might be doing in your life through the circumstances that He has placed you in. Yes, to rightly to empathise. Yes, to seek to be of practical help where possible, but to encourage you to seek God's mercy in the circumstances that He's placed you, for the very purpose of you knowing Him more, of you knowing more of His love and His goodness towards you. Christian leaders then are to call God's people to seek God's mercy. But then the second thing I think we see in this chapter is the Christian leaders are to call God's people to see God's mercy. To see God's mercy. Not meaning to know that the Lord holds out mercy to us so that we can come to Him now, but to point God's people to the past mercies that God has shown them in their lives, so that they can touch and they can feel God's mercy to them. That's what I think Samuel does here in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." The stone is literally named the Stone of Help, Ebenezer. It's mentioned in that hymn of Robert Robinson's, "Come Thou Fount," we sang earlier. Sadly, these words are removed from lots of modern versions, maybe out of fear that modern Christians don't know their Bibles well enough to catch the reference. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood." Recognition that it's the Lord who has brought us to this place. A gospel stone on display, declaring, till now, or thus far, the Lord has helped us. A marker that looks back to call God's people in the here and now to see that right up until now, right until this point, they've been standing in this stream of mercy flowing from the Lord. I guess the question is, but what about tomorrow? Will the Lord abandon his people in the future? No, the erecting of that stone as a testimony to God's past mercies confidently looks to God's mercy to provide for all our tomorrows. That's what the hymn says, "And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to return, to arrive rather at home." God's people in 1 Samuel chapter 7, they stand on the dawn of a new day. A new chapter begins in Israel's life, in the next chapter of 1 Samuel, as they seek to call a king. But will God provide mercies for his people as that chapter begins? It is worth asking, isn't it? As Samuel raises this stone, this Ebenezer, "Thus far the Lord has been our helper," just how has the Lord helped his people? How has the Lord helped his people over the previous chapters? In the last few chapters, we've read of 30-odd thousand Israelites dying in battle. We've heard of the Lord's people being routed by their enemies, the religious leadership being decimated, the ark going into exile, and then only being returned for 70 more men to be slain by the Lord. And that's been followed by 20 long years of lament, of Samuel judging Israel, calling them to return back to the Lord in repentance. Thus far, the Lord has been our help. Isn't this just Samuel trying to bring hope where there actually isn't any hope? Hitherto, the Lord has helped us. And everybody looks round and says, really? It sounds like some kind of spiritual cliche, doesn't it? The kind of trite comment leaders make if there's little comfort to be had. Oh, count your blessings. And people are looking around and thinking, well, there don't seem to be any blessings. You know, Samuel, as he raises the stone, he's not oblivious to the bleakness of Israel's recent past. How has God helped Israel? You see, Samuel knows that the links in the chain of God's providential helping, those links in the chains, they're not all of the same kind. Mercies and chastenings through which Israel have been brought to feel their weakness, to see their sin, to see the fruit of their sin, and to call out to the Lord anew for help. Difficulties at times, for sure. But all within this stream, this flow of God's mercies to his people. Some waters of blessing and peace. Some waters of chastening and rebuke and correction. And Samuel lays this stone as a marker. He says, look back and see tender mercies from God's hand. Look back and see severe mercies from God's hand. And yet look back and see all mercies flowing from the Lord's hand. Hitherto, up until now, up until this point, the Lord has helped us. What about us? Maybe this morning in your present circumstances. You may not be at this point this morning where you're able to look and see any of God's mercies. Maybe there's no light amongst the dark clouds in your life. But friend, maybe in weeks or months, maybe in years, you might be able to look back and thank God that this morning when the clouds seem their blackest, when things seem that they're worse, you'll be able to look back and say, well, actually, that was a moment of mercy, of great mercy from the Lord. What do we read in Hebrews 12? The Lord disciplines the ones he loves. It's mercy. He chastens every son whom he receives. It's mercy. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Puritan who knew many of life's hard places, he once wrote this: grace, he said, is a plant that grows best in winter. Grace, God's dealing with us to draw us to himself graciously, mercifully, that's a plant that grows best in winter, in difficult, in hard times. That's true, isn't it? Christian leaders are to encourage God's people to erect their own Ebenezers. That doesn't mean living in the past. Rather, all Christians, we should stand in the present to dwell on the past so that we might be steadfast in the future. So in closing, friend, if you're here this morning and you're feeling somewhat lost in your Christian walk, if you're at the point where maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure what God is doing in my life, let me encourage you this morning to look back. To see if there are any Ebenezers that maybe you've lost sight of. To consciously, this morning, make a marker in the ground and to look back. Not trying to paint the past with rose-tinted spectacles. But can you see as you look back that yes, though it was hard, though it was painful, though you'd not wish those circumstances on your worst enemy, and yet still you're able to say this morning, yeah, there was mercy from the Lord God. There was mercy there. Refining and chasing and correcting. Friend, if you're feeling fearful of the future this morning, look again at those streams of mercies flowing from the Lord's hand. And be assured, in looking to your Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the Lord's mercies, that they will continue to flow in all of your tomorrows as you look to him in Christ. hitherto, up until now, the Lord has been our helper. The Lord has helped. That's not a dam across the stream to stop God's mercies flowing. Rather, it's a marker in the stream in which God's mercies flow. And as New Testament believers, God has given us many Ebenezers, hasn't he? Many markers that we're able to use to help us see the stream of God's mercies. The Lord's Supper, as we celebrate every other week. Baptism. There's two signs in particular that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church to point us to God's never-failing mercies that we know of and see at the cross. And there is no greater sign, is there? There's no greater Ebenezer than the cross itself. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Mercies from God flowing, ever flowing. He gave up his son. He who gave up his son for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" The stream will continue to flow. The Lord's shown us such great mercy in giving up his own son to death on the cross, to bear the load of our sin, to wash us clean. Will he stop his mercies flowing to you today, tomorrow, having shown you mercy like that at the cross? Friend, will he not continue to give abundant grace for all our tomorrows, so that finally we might, as the hymn writer says, safely arrive at home? Let's pray, shall we? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning if we're able to say that as we look to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, till now, the Lord has helped us. Well, that's not an announcement that everything in our lives is easy, straightforward, that there's no pain, that there are no difficulties, and yet we are able to say, Lord, till now, the Lord has helped us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be a people together who seek your mercy in true repentance and faith, renouncing the idols of our heart and redirecting and returning to the Lord day by day. But Lord, we pray that we would also be a people who are quick and ready to see your mercy. Oh Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes where we think that there is no mercy. May we look back and may we see, oh, what great mercy the Lord has shown to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, day by day, mercies, new mercies, that we are able to sing of and give you thanks for. And Lord, we pray that stream of mercy that flows from your good hand to your people, that it will, even as you have promised, safely rescue, safely deliver us to be at home with the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.